This morning, we're going to be speaking, taking a closer look at the Ten Commandments. And if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Gary spoke last week on the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And this morning, we're going to be taking a closer look at the most familiar part of that law, the Ten Commandments. First question, as you see on your outline, the first question that I'd like for us to address is, what were the Ten Commandments at the time that they were given? You'll see in verses 1 and 2 that God Himself spoke these words, and He spoke them audibly to the nation of Israel. As the whole nation was assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, God spoke from Mount Sinai, and all of the nation heard these words. And then later he wrote them on stone tablets and gave them to Moses. What were the Ten Commandments when they were given? Well, first, they were the introduction to the law. They were the preamble, if you will. They were the introduction to the law, particularly to the moral aspects of the law. They were like the tip of the iceberg, the introduction to the law. The Ten Commandments were entrusted to the Hebrews, but they were applicable to all men. It's not that if you were a Canaanite or a Perizzite or a Hivite or a Jebusite out there, it was not okay for you to go out and murder and steal and commit adultery and lie and do all any of the other of the Ten Commandments just because you were not there when God spoke these laws. Although they were entrusted to the Hebrews, they were applicable to all men. And the reason is that these Ten Commandments were a declaration of pre-existing laws. There were no shockers here. It's not like God said, "You shall not kill," and the people looked at each other and said, "Wow, you know, we better stop killing. We didn't know we weren't supposed to do that." These were all pre-existing laws. Although God's laws had already somehow been revealed to man since creation, and they were written into his heart. That's why the title of the lesson, "The Ten Commandments, Written on Hearts and on Stone." Multiple generations of ignoring these laws and taking them lightly, and individual lifetimes of doing the same, had created seared consciences. As the nation Israel was entering into a covenant to be God's people, they needed to have these laws set out before them as a standard. So there were no new shockers here. What are the Ten Commandments today? Well, they're not a means of salvation. We do not attempt to keep the Ten Commandments to earn our salvation. It's impossible. By the time we're old enough to comprehend them, we've already shattered them. So they're not a means of salvation. They are still in effect. This may come as a surprise to us, but they are still in effect. They were written in stone. Man cannot change. He cannot annul. He cannot modify or cause them to cease to exist. All he can do is to break them. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore teaches, or whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness that they were trying to achieve based on keeping the law. And Christ says, your righteousness has to exceed that. It has to be imputed to you, as we read and learn later in the New Testament. It has to be imputed as a means of grace. We have to have the righteousness that Jesus Christ lived in his life imputed to our account in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were attempting to keep the law. So what are the Ten Commandments today? Well, they are our tutor. They are to reveal to us our sin, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us. And they are God's standard for what man ought to be. I think a good example is God's law is like a mirror to show us our sin. Now, a mirror can only reveal the dirt that's on our face. It can't clean it up, can it? I mean, we stand in front of our mirrors and we can see that it's got dirt, but we don't rub up against the mirror to try to get the dirt off of us. And that's the way the law is. It shows us the sin, but it by no means cleanses us or cleans us from the sin. We need God's grace to do that, but we also need the law in order to show it to us. The Ten Commandments, and I believe Gary touched on this last week, the first of four address our relationship to God, and the last six address our relationship to other people. We have to have a right relation with God before we can have a right relation to other people. In Mark 12:28, Jesus was talking with some scribes and Pharisees in the temple, and one scribe overheard the arguments going on, and he stops and he asks and said, he asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And I believe the scribe was very genuine, this particular one. He heard the answers Jesus was giving, and in sincerity, he asked the question, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered him, not with one of the Ten Commandments, but from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And if we take this statement of Christ, it's interesting that as you look at the first four commandments, they can all be summed up in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and mind and soul and strength. And then these first four commandments give a picture. What does it look like to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? And as you can probably guess, when we get to the last six, they can be summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. With the first commandment, God spoke all the words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is speaking to his people and he identifies himself. He is like a sovereign who is entering into a covenant with the people that he is to govern. He identifies who he is and sets the foundation for why this covenant is being made. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, there are these Ten Commandments. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. As Tom Pennington has been stating in his sermons for the last several weeks, other gods before God. This can be a formal god that is a false god, such as the god of Islam or the gods of Hindu or some any other sort of false god that's out there. Or it could be an informal god, a god of our own making. It could be gods of sports or money or pleasure. But God says there's to be no mixing of the worship of the one true God with other religions or other gods out there. There's one true God and one true God alone. And just as we're not to bring another person into the marriage arrangement we have with our spouse, there's not to be anything else in our lives on the level with or above God. It is interesting in the Ten Commandments. You know, we start off with the commandment, you shall have no gods before me, and we end with the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, we read that an immoral or a pure person or a covetous man is an idolater, and that they will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, it's like the Ten Commandments make a loop there. It starts off, you shall have no other gods. It ends with, you shall not covet, but we see that coveting is actually a form of idolatry. So it's a closed loop that we have there in the Ten Commandments. No gods before me, the second commandment in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And as we've learned from Tom's sermons, anything that's covered in the first commandment is actually a form of idolatry. So why is this a separate commandment? Because first of all, we need to address the question, why do we say there are Ten Commandments? It doesn't say here in the text, this portion of the text, that there are Ten Commandments, and it certainly doesn't have them listed out, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, in a nice format that we do on the little cards that we hand to our children that have the Ten Commandments printed on them. Why do we say there are ten? Well, the Bible does say there are Ten Commandments. When we flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 13, and also chapter 10, verse 4, it talks about these Ten Commandments which I have given you, referring to these. So we know there are ten. Now, the problem comes when we start trying to put those little Arabic or even Roman numerals out beside them to say, well, these are those Ten Commandments. And as I said, you look at this, this seems to be covered under the first commandment. But traditionally, for the Hebrews, they made this the second commandment. Most Protestants, and we along with most Protestants, regard this as the second of the Ten Commandments. The groups who don't do this are typically the Roman Catholic Church will include this as part of the first commandment. And the Lutherans, when Martin Luther made his break with the Roman Catholics, this was one place he didn't break with them. He said, no, this is still part of the first commandment. So how do they come up with ten? They get down to the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, and they find a nice place to break that, and they make the two commandments, the ninth and tenth, out of thou shalt not covet. But we believe that this is the second commandment, and that whereas the first commandment is a prohibition against worshiping other gods or allowing anything in our lives to take the place which belongs solely to God, this is a prohibition not only against worshiping those other gods in the form of an idol, but also against creating a graven image or an idol and bowing down to it and saying, this is the, you know, this represents the true God. That we are not to do that. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that's kind of a hard verse to take there when we read that he visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. We know that children are not punished for the sins of their fathers. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But children do bear the consequences of their parents' sin. I think we can just look back to our study of the book of Genesis and how we saw that after the flood, men did not follow God, and their children bore the consequences of that, such as just a few generations later, their children were into idolatry and all manner of false religion. And if you study ancient history, you see how horrible the conditions were under which these people lived at that time. The despotic rulers, the way the people were in slavery, and they were almost useless commodities, that they were expendable in their construction projects. And they were expendable when a ruler died. Well, we'll just gather up this group of slaves and we'll just put them to death along with the ruler. We'll send them off to the afterlife so we'll have some slaves. Just the cheap regard for human life. Why? Because the children were bearing the consequences of the parents' sin for generations to follow. Most of us in this class, not all, but most of us have lived long enough to have seen the consequences of sinful choices that people we made or people we know made 40 years ago. And we see what happens to the next generation and the next generation after that. And Carol and I often feel so helpless as we watch family members who disassociate themselves from the fellowship of a church, and it's like you're watching someone just drift off onto a raging sea with nothing but a life jacket or maybe a tiny little boat, and they're away from the safety of the fellowship of other believers who will hold them accountable, and you just know what's going to happen to that person and to their children, to their grandchildren, unless God brings repentance into their life and brings them back into fellowship with other believers and accountability. So, children do bear the consequences of their parents' sin. The opposite side of the coin there is that God shows His loving kindness. The word there is His chesed, His hesed. And I know I'm not pronouncing that quite correctly. His loving kindness. That is one of the most important words in the Hebrew Old Testament, that hesed, that chesed. The translators just kind of wring their hands when they come to it, and they have the hardest time coming up with the right word because it means His loving kindness, His unfailing loving kindness, His mercy, His just overwhelming compassion and patience that God has for His people. He shows His loving kindness to thousands who love Him and keep His commandments. Notice that it doesn't go on to the next generation. God doesn't have grandchildren. It is, now, you know, there are, just as there are consequences, children who grow up with believing parents, there are benefits that they derive just from that. But it doesn't go on to generation after generation. Each generation has to make their choice for themselves. But it does go to thousands, that hesed, that loving kindness. Well, number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, some try to define this as profanity. In other words, they will take the name of God and add the damn after it, and they say, well, that's what it means. You're just not supposed to use profanity. It's okay to use His name lightly elsewhere, but just don't be profane about it. Others will say, this means testifying falsely under an oath. You shouldn't take an oath and then lie. Others will say that it means taking an oath in God's name but not fulfilling it. Well, it actually means all of the above and more. It means to treat God's name as something that is common and ordinary and not holy. We do have one quick example here in the Pentateuch. We'll flip over to Leviticus chapter 24 of Leviticus. In verse 10, we see that there was a son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, and he went out among the sons of Israel, and they had a fight with an Israelite man. And as they were struggling, this son of the Israelite woman, half Israelite and half Egyptian, he blasphemed God's name and he cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, bring the one who's cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. And then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Blaspheming means to take something that is precious and holy and treat it as if it is common. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Well, it means things we've listed above, the profanity, the taking of an oath in God's name and not fulfilling it, the swearing to tell the truth in God's name and then giving false testimony. But it also means using His name casually, like a punctuation mark. I think even in our prayers, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of using God's name as a comma. When we're needing to pause, we just throw God's name out there. And I think it's an area where we need to be careful. Now, it's to our credit that we do have enough reverence that we do not use his actual name of Yahweh or Jehovah. But in the English, we say God, and in other languages, it might be Dios or Du or Gut, you know. And that indicates some reverence that the ancient theologians had, that they wouldn't actually use the name Yahweh. But for most people, they don't realize his name is Yahweh or Jehovah, and so the only name they know is God or Dios or Du or Gut. And so they use that name, and they are using it in a casual and a vain manner. We see a common misuse today just to use God's name as an exclamation, to say my and then to use the word God. And whenever you confront someone on that, to let them know that they really shouldn't be doing that, the reply you get back invariably is, oh, I don't mean anything by it. Well, that is by definition taking God's name in vain, to take God's name and not mean anything by it, to use it in a common, ordinary way. That's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to begin their prayers with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And that word hallowed means make it holy. May your name be regarded as holy. It's actually a petition. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy. And Exodus 20, verse 7 concludes with, "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Well, the fourth commandment under our relationships with God is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." We've talked in the class before how the Sabbath was actually established prior to Sinai. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, "Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and had made." And we saw an example of the Sabbath being exercised prior to Sinai just a couple of weeks ago in Exodus chapter 16, when they went out to gather the manna. And God told them, don't go out on the seventh day. It's a Sabbath. It's a day to rest. But now we see it issued here as part of the Ten Commandments. But I think the principle that it was established prior to Sinai is that the Sabbath is a holy day, that it was set aside by God in remembrance of the work that he did at creation. And some principles regarding the Sabbath, I think that would be the first one, that it's a holy day and that it was set aside by God. After Sinai, there were some restrictions placed on the Sabbath that I think pertain strictly to the Jewish nation and the nation of Israel. And it's interesting that as we flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and we see this commandment repeated, what was the reason why they were supposed to observe the Sabbath that's given here in Exodus 20? It's because they're to remember God's act of creation. You go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and he tells them, the reason I want you to keep the Sabbath and what I want you to remember is that I brought you out from the land of Egypt. So there is a distinction there. It's moving down to something a bit more specific to the Hebrew nation. I think that there is an application for the church there, in that as we see God being delivering his people from Egypt, we view that as analogous to him delivering us from our sin and bondage. So we can take a Sabbath day of rest and we can remember that God delivered us from sin and bondage and specifically commemorate it on that day. But the principle is that it was a holy day set aside from God, set aside by God in honor of the work that he did at creation and to remember his work in deliverance. We see an example in the Pentateuch of someone who broke the Sabbath in Numbers chapter 16. While the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the Sabbath after Sinai in the Old Testament. Throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, we do see exhortations in the law and in the prophets to keep the Sabbath day. At the time of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, he came back to the land and he was acting as governor. And he saw things that really distressed his heart. He saw men treading on the wine presses on the Sabbath day. And he saw men out doing commerce and engaging in business. And it distressed his heart. And he rebuked the workers, the laborer, the working men, the guys, the blue collars, if you will, the working stiffs on the bottom of the economic ladder. He rebuked them for working on the Sabbath day. He rebuked the middle-class merchants for engaging in commerce on the Sabbath day. And he rebuked the nobles for their failure to keep the Sabbath. He rebuked the foreigners from Tyre who were in the land. And he cited failure to observe the Sabbath as one reason for their troubles and said they were adding to God's wrath on Israel. And he warned the merchants, even to the point, said, "Look, I'm going to lay hands on you if you don't stop doing this." So that was the Sabbath in the Old Testament after Sinai. Let's take a look at the Sabbath teaching in the New Testament. Jesus was often accused of breaking the Sabbath, not because it broke how God said it was to be observed, but because he did not keep it in accordance with the numerous regulations that the Jews had developed in their zeal to keep the Sabbath. We see that Jesus taught on the Sabbath. We see that he healed on the Sabbath. There was a man with a withered hand, at least just a few of the occasions that we know of. A man with a withered hand. There was a hunched woman. There was a man with dropsy. There was a blind man. There was a lame man. All of these healed on the Sabbath. And as he was doing work, notice that he was working to the benefit of others and not to himself. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it came about that as Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. A small point here, but notice that it's the disciples that are doing it and not Jesus, because even in this point, they're not going to be able to bring a charge against him personally that he broke the Sabbath on this point. The Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him? And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So in it, Christ acknowledged that we must meet our basic needs on the Sabbath, and he states a very important principle, and that is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And also, well, we'll get to that. Our observance of a Sabbath should not be so rigid or legalistic as to be a burden, but it should free us to spend it as God intended us, to free us from our work, and to give us a time of focusing on him and enjoying him. And I think that perhaps in our zeal as Christians, quite often if we set aside Sunday as a day to rest and worship and reflect on God, we can so often fill it with good activities, very good activities, that it fails to be that day of rest and reflection that God had intended it. We can see even back in the Old Testament, I believe it was the book of Hosea, he admonished the people because they were sitting there saying, when is the Sabbath going to be over so that we can get out and get to business again? Now, these men were rigidly adhering to the external form of keeping a Sabbath, but their heart was certainly far from keeping a Sabbath. So it did them no good. The Sabbath was of no benefit to them. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Our observance of it should not be so rigid or legalistic as to be a burden. I'm very concerned about the dangers of the erosion of a Sabbath in our society, and I'll just share with you that, you know, we did see the Sabbath observed to some extent in this country when I was a young boy, stores being closed and things like that. And yet, as we have moved away from it, we're just now beginning to see some of the social effects of that. Man needs a day of rest. He really, really needs a day of rest. And if you have teenagers who have gone out and tried to get that first job, it is so difficult for them to find a place that will not say, well, you have to work on Sunday. And that's just the beginning, because it's going to progress onward from there. It's going to be more and more difficult. It is already more difficult for young adults to get that job that we're not expected to work on Sunday. And it's just like the age is going to keep on getting higher and higher, where they're expected to come in and work on Sunday. From a historical perspective, right now we're living in a time when labor has made great advances and won great benefits from management, from employers. And it's difficult for us to conceive of life as it must have been under pharaohs and despots of the Mesopotamia, early history. But it's all a big cycle that just kind of repeats itself as to who has the upper hand. And having backed off on the concept of a Sabbath, I'm very concerned about society for when that cycle turns and all of a sudden workers don't have the rights, that the bargaining chips are not with the workers, if you will. And it's with men who regard them as expendable, commodities to be used up and thrown away, and with no respect for a Sabbath, just how drab life would be when people are expected to work 7 days a week, not to get ahead, but just to hold their jobs, just to be able to make that living. So it concerns me that there is erosion in society on the concept of the importance of a Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So whatever we do on that day, we should especially do to honor Him. Mark chapter 3 continues the same passage. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So the principle, it is right to do good for others on the Sabbath. One other passage from the Gospels, Luke 14. Another instance where Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This particular time was, there was a man suffering from dropsy, and Jesus answered and spoke to the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And Jesus took hold of the man, and he healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this. Within the context of doing good on the Sabbath here, it's acknowledged that there are times when an ox falls in a ditch. There will be, as King James puts it, there will be occasions of an extreme, unplanned, unusual nature which call us away from our time of rest and worship. And when such things arise, we respond without guilt as needed to remedy the crisis, take care of what needs to be done, and get back to our rest and worship. There was a story, an event that happened back in London, several centuries ago, where they had public latrines, and a Jewish man fell into a public latrine on a Saturday. And they came to pull him out, and he said, "No, you can't pull me out. It's my Sabbath day." And so he stayed down there. And so the magistrate said, "Okay, we'll observe his Sabbath." But then they went to pull him out on Sunday, and the magistrate said, "Nope, we're not going to pull him out on his Sabbath. We're not going to pull him out on ours." And so the man stayed down there and died. Now, that's tragic, but that's an instance of two fools meeting. And two fools, neither one of them understanding the concept of the Sabbath, and that it's, Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that it's right to do good for others on the Sabbath. Within the context of all this, though, we need to take a look at Romans 14 and Colossians 2:16. And I'll share with you that throughout most of the church's history, theologians have regarded this fourth commandment to still be valid in the age of the church. You read the works of Spurgeon. In fact, we quoted his sermon just a few Sundays ago, his sermon on the blood. And he propounded about, "Ye may have profaned his Sabbaths." He accepted the fact that this fourth commandment was still valid in the church age. You look at the life of Eric Liddell, the Scottish missionary to China, who was the Olympic athlete, who refused to compete on Sunday because it was a Sabbath day of rest and worship to his Lord. You read the writings and the commentaries of these theologians from the 1800s and earlier, Matthew Henry, Fawcett, Jameson, Brown. You read their writings, and they're very definitely considering that this fourth commandment is still valid. Sometime during the 20th century, and I really don't know why, what brought this all about, but particularly as you read the commentaries that were written from about the mid-20th century onward, the church's stance began to be that Romans 14 and Colossians 2:16 nullify the fourth commandment. And we'll take a look at those verses. The early theologians had to deal with these passages, and the early theologians viewed the Ten Commandments as written on stone, that they were applicable to all men, all ages, and that you can't do away with one and leave the other nine intact. Either all stand or all fall as a unit. And particularly the words of Christ from Matthew 5 that we read earlier, in the lesson about not one jot or tittle passing away until all from the law and the prophets is fulfilled. And let's take a look at these passages and talk about how these earlier theologians addressed them. And I'll share with you that I am a relic, I am a dinosaur, that I also hold to these views of the earlier church theologians. But Romans 14... Verse 5 says, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord." Romans 2:16 is even stronger for this position. And Romans chapter 14, by the way, the context is addressing those who are weak in the faith. And the context of Romans 2:16 is addressing the futility of legalism. And it reads, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day." There it is. It spells it out right there, the word Sabbath day. "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So how did the theologians of the past handle these passages? How do I? Well, they recognize that Scripture cannot be interpreted by itself, but it must be interpreted in its context, and it must be in agreement with other Scripture. And therefore, they would say that Romans 14 and Colossians 2 refer to the Jewish ceremonial days enacted by the Levitical law, such as Passover, Pentecost, New Moons, Day of Atonement, etc. And the Sabbath that is referenced in Colossians 2 means a particular high and holy day, not just the regular weekly Sabbaths. There were Sabbaths under the Levitical law that did not even fall on the seventh day of the week, and that they do not refer to the weekly Sabbath instituted prior to Sinai. And so that is how those passages would be addressed. It is a position that was generally held by the church through most of its history, and it's one that I believe is the most accurate and proper interpretation of the passage. So these would be biblical principles that I think we could all agree on regarding the Sabbath, that it is a holy day. It's set aside by God. It's a day of rest and remembrance of God's mighty deeds. That the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We should honor him. It's right to do good for others on the Sabbath. And there are times when an ox falls in a ditch and you've got to get in there and get it out. Well, those are the Ten Commandments relating to our relation with God. And these are the ones that relate to our relation with man. And they can be summed up in "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The first one, which is actually the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Are you honoring your father and your mother today? How do you honor them? Let me just toss that out for a quick. How do you honor your parents? Don't be shy. You do work for them. What kind of work, Colin? They need.
They need to go to the doctor. They need something repaired.
Yeah.
Take care of your parents.
Take care of your parents. Do work for them. Dean. Yeah. Yeah. How long has it been since you called your parents? Since you talked to them? Since you at least emailed them, but even better, since you picked up the phone and talked to them. It's easy to let that slip by. You need to be disciplined and to say, oops, it's Tuesday afternoon. I need to send my mom a letter. I need to give my dad a phone call, whatever it is. Notice that it doesn't say that you honor your parents if they deserve it. They may have been the worst scoundrels there were, but you still honor them. The thing is on you, not on them, but that you are to honor your parents. And you have to decide what that means, but we need to do it. Any other examples of how you honor your parents? What does it look like to honor our parents? Yeah. Keep them a part of the family. Consider their needs before your own. Commandment number 6, you shall not commit murder. Jesus extended this commandment in Matthew 5:22, and even more plainly in 1 John 3:15 to include even hating our brother or being angry with him or calling him a fool. We have to be quick to note that the Bible, specifically the Pentateuch, as you move further on into it, it does make provision for defending your house against an intruder. It makes provision for the nation, the state, to exercise capital punishment. It makes provision for the state to enact war to protect its citizens, and to accomplish God's will in the case of Israel because they were a theocracy. But this provision against committing murder was the individual taking matters into his own hands and out of hatred and anger or whatever motive to take the life of another person. You shall not commit murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. And those who are just getting a smattering of Bible knowledge will say, well, it says adultery, but it leaves the door open for fornication. And the Bible does make a distinction between adultery, which is the breaking of the marriage vow between people who are married, and it makes a distinction between that and fornication, which is a single person having sexual relations outside the bounds of marriage. Well, no, it doesn't. As you move on into the Pentateuch, you see in the rest of the Scripture, you see that all forms of immorality are condemned and prohibited. Just because it uses the term adultery here, it doesn't excuse other forms of immorality. We can specifically read 1 Corinthians 6:9, which says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals," but kind of covers a range there of immorality, "nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In Matthew 5:28, Jesus expanded this commandment to address attitudes of the heart, and that to even look at a woman that's not your wife and to desire to have sexual relations with her is the same as committing adultery with her in your heart. Verse 8, "You shall not steal." What more can be said? Don't take what doesn't belong to you, whether by theft, by cheating, by embezzling, by fraud, whatever. You don't take what doesn't belong to you. Number 9, "You shall not bear false witness." See how all these can be summed up under "you shall love your neighbor as yourself"? This does not apply only to testimony in court, as you might think when you read it. Jesus is truth, and he wants his people to be truthful in all their dealings. Psalm 120, verse 2 says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." Proverbs 6:16, "There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination to him." Boy, that word abomination, what a great word that is. That means he hates it with every fiber of his being. If you could take God and divide him up into 100 million little pieces, each one of those 100 million little pieces would thoroughly hate these things. They are an abomination to him. And these things are haughty eyes, a lying tongue, there it is, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and here it comes again, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. Jesus is truth, and he wants his people to be truthful in all their dealings. And now we get down to number 10, "You shall not covet." You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answered that our neighbor is anybody God brings into our life that needs our help. Now, wait a minute. This isn't fair. I read this, and everything else pertains to external actions. And perhaps we could lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves to think that we could, by some means, obey the other 9. That maybe if you were to take me and wrap me up with ropes and tie me to a post out in the middle of a field somewhere, that I wouldn't break the other 9 commandments. Well, you'd have to also tape my mouth shut because it says don't lie and don't blaspheme God's name. But maybe I could handle that for an hour. Although someone would come by and say, "How you doing?" I'd say, "Oh, I'm fine." I'd be lying. So I'd be breaking that one. But to think that the external actions, perhaps we could kid ourselves to think that we could keep these external actions. Although Jesus clearly show that it's not just the external actions, but it's the attitudes of our heart. But you get down to this one, don't covet. Wait a minute. Am I to be judged, as that has often been said as discussions happen in our household, am I to be judged for what I do or for what I think? You know, is it a sin for me just to think something wrong? Yes, it is. Oh, yes, this is it. God is showing. This is the mirror that if you think you could possibly be so foolish as to think that you have kept any one of these other nine commandments thus far, as they've been expounded upon later in Scripture. This should be the stake through the heart that shows, yes, you are guilty for what you think. You are guilty for what goes on inside your heart. Precious law. This is the precious, precious law. This is that precious X-ray that shows that cancer in our body, that the law cannot save any more than that X-ray can cure. But it shows the sin that is in our life, and guilty of one part of the law, we are guilty of all, as the book of James tells us. Let's go back to that Mark chapter 12, 28, that scribe that was talking to Jesus and asked him the question, what the foremost commandment was, and Jesus told him the foremost was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe, I think, who asked the question in genuine sincerity, then responded and said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly stated that he's one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And what did Jesus say to that scribe? He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The law had shown to this scribe the true condition of his heart, and he was not far from the kingdom of God. I like to think, we don't have any scriptural basis for knowing this, but I like to think that scribe made it the rest of the way, and that someday we'll see him when we get to heaven. I'd like to conclude with one story about the law, and it's from the life of a man named William Newell. And when he was a young man, he was a prodigal. And his father wrote to, this is in the late 1800s, his father wrote to Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute, and he asked if his rebellious son could be admitted into the institute. And Dr. Torrey wrote back, said, "We're not a reformatory, we're a Bible institute, and I'm sorry, but your son cannot be admitted." The father wrote back and just pleaded with Dr. Torrey, said, "Would you please take my son?" And Dr. Torrey was so moved that he said, "I'll take him on two conditions. Number one, he has to abide by our rules. Number two, he has to meet with me or a staff member every day." And so the son came, and he kept the rules, and he would meet with Dr. Torrey every day. And most of the session was spent venting about the rules, how he hated the rules, and how the rules were unfair and dumb, stupid, outdated. He shouldn't have to keep the rules. I don't know exactly the moment of his conversion, but those sessions and that application of the rules had effect on William Newell's life. He went on to profess faith in Christ. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute. He became a well-known Bible teacher throughout the Midwest. Years later, when he was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, he was reminiscing on his own conversion experience. And as he was on his way to teach a class, he ducked into an empty classroom and he wrote down the words of his own testimony in a verse form. And then he handed them to another professor who was the director of music, and he put music to the words. And often as we sing the hymns we sing in church, we think of some sissified Tweety Bird somewhere sitting down and writing down some nice sounding words, but these words were they were William Newell's testimony. Listen to what he said in his testimony. He said, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, and knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." You get the second verse. "By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. The law had its effect in the life of William Newell, and those sessions with Dr. Torrey had their effect. He saw his sinful condition, and because the law showed him the righteous standard of God and how he fell so far short of it, he learned his sin. And the result of learning his sin was that he trembled at the law he had spurned because he knew the consequences of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he was enabled to his guilty soul to imploring turn to Calvary, and he was able then to testify to the chorus. Mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. As we conclude our lesson this morning, my prayer for all of us is that we would allow God's Ten Commandments to serve their purpose in our lives, that purpose of revealing to us our sin and to show us the standard of what God desires for us to be. We have just a few minutes. If you would take some time and share a prayer request at your table. If you're a small table, join up with another. Let's try to get about five or six to a table. And then in about 5 minutes, I'll close this.